Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel that Matthew gave to us, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9. Toward the end of that chapter, Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Oftentimes when I go to churches, because of the nature of the work I've been doing for these years, I'm asked to speak on the subject of missions. And I want to do that this morning, but I'll not be speaking upon the mandate for missions. That's clear. We are called to do that work. Not going to speak to you upon a method for missions, or even about the message that we carry in missions. But the thing I would like to speak to us about this morning is a motive for missions. And not even the primary motive, which is the glory of God. But the motive I'd like to speak to us about is the love of God. And I'd like to begin by asking these questions. Do you love sinners? Do you love the wicked? Do you have a broken-hearted compassion for 21st century postmodern secular man that thinks you're an idiot for believing what you believe and living your life how you live your life? Do you love the ungodly, the disinterested, the arrogant? Do you love thieves? Do you love drunkards? Do you love prostitutes? Do you love homosexuals? Do you love swindlers? Liars? Do you love prisoners? Children? The aged? The handicapped? Do you love idolaters? People from other cultures that eat different food than you do, wear different clothes than you wear, maybe have a dot in the middle of their forehead. Do you love these? I'd like to go to the scripture this morning and look at Jesus and his love for sinners, then Paul the apostle, and then we'll finish with God. And here we see in Matthew 9 verse 35 something of the love of Jesus for lost people. When he was out among the people, you see what the scripture says in verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." There was a connection between the eye gate of Jesus Christ and his heart. What he saw evoked in him a reaction of his inner man, yea, his emotions. And he was moved with compassion. Our Lord Jesus Christ he had eyes to see and he used them. You've heard the expression, slow down and smell the roses. Oftentimes we glide through life as fast as we can go, getting from one place to another. Maybe it's to our work and do the work and get home. Maybe it's to play softball, taking the kids to the soccer, to school, getting to church. We're moving constantly. And there's thousands, yea, millions of people all around us. Do we ever take a moment and, as Jesus did, see them? Really see them? And have this kind of reaction within ourselves? When the Lord Jesus went to Bethany, the scripture says there in John chapter 11 that his friend Lazarus, his beloved friend Lazarus, had died. He went there, and when our Lord Jesus saw Mary weeping and saw Martha weeping and saw the Jews weeping, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus, why are you weeping? You know that in a matter of moments, you're going to stand outside the tomb of your beloved friend Lazarus, and with all of the divine power of heaven and earth, you are going to speak and say, Lazarus, come forth. He's going to come walking out of that tomb, no more dead, but alive. Why, Jesus, are you weeping? And it's because he saw Mary weeping, Martha weeping, the Jews weeping. That sorrow and grief of their hearts broke his heart. And coming, having a fresh reality check with the fact that these people did not comprehend the hope that there was in him and the resurrection. They looked at the death in the face, and to them, there was no hope, only grief. And it broke his heart. We see in chapter Matthew 11 and 19 that Jesus was a friend of sinners. He's the friend of tax collectors and publicans. He's the friend of the worst elements of society. And he's your friend. If you're not a Christian, if you've never been savingly joined to Jesus Christ by faith, and your soul has been made alive by the Spirit of the living God, joining you to Jesus Christ eternally, infallibly, making you secure and one day going to go to heaven, if you're not in Christ, I can say this to you, Jesus is the best friend you've got. You don't love him, he loves you. You don't serve him, he's your friend. He cares about you. And if he were here today, he would put his feet under the table and eat with you. He would drink with you. He would talk with you. He would care for you. And the joy of this thing is that he is here today. In the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he is present and here today, and he cares about you. You see how that he went out among the people, the multitudes, and he saw them as sheep who were wandering, weary, hopeless, scattered. They had no hope, no direction. They had no purpose for which they were living, no hope for tomorrow or for the end of their lives. Just going on day by day, trying to survive, trying to build more barns, trying to accumulate, trying to make sense out of a life that didn't make any sense. Jesus sees them. They've got dysfunction written all over their foreheads. All of their sensibilities, all of their feelers, everything about them marred, twisted, had no idea what life is all about. Jesus looks at them. He sees them. He loves them. He cares about them. They don't know it, but He's the best friend they've got. Do you love people? Notice in that same chapter of chapter 9, pick up in verse 9. As Jesus passed by on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here's Jesus. Who is He hanging out with? Who is it that He's meeting with, spending time with? It's anybody that wants to meet with Him. Not afraid to recline at a table with swindlers, prostitutes, the worst of the society, the worst of the community. That's who the publicans were, the tax collectors. They were hated. They were the outcasts. Sinners. They were the sexually immoral. And here's the thing. They saw in Jesus someone that they could talk to. They saw in the Son of God, He exuded something from His person that was approachable, inviting, accepting. They knew that if there was anybody on this planet that cared about them and could answer their questions, it would be Jesus. They could see in Him that He respected them as persons, and He cared for them in their lives. And these sheep, without a shepherd, without any idea of what life is about, hopeless, lost, they gathered around Jesus. And He made Himself that available to them. And that really bugged the Pharisees, these isolationists, these purists. They held all these folks at arm's length, didn't want to get unclean, didn't want to get defiled, wouldn't be touched by them. They couldn't understand it, and they questioned, how is it that Jesus, your supposed Savior, can do this, eat with these sinners and publicans? And Jesus said, "You don't understand. The Son of God has come into this world. He's come to love sinners, and He's come to rescue sinners. He's come to people that are sick as a great physician to be their healing. That's what I'm about. Getting next to people that need me. Getting next to people that are unclean. That's what I'm about. And what you folks need to do is go and learn something about what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." They had their religious order all set up with inscrutable precision. They had their whole religious order intact. They had it down to a T, but they were missing mercy. And you need to understand this, Jesus said, "I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I want to love people, and I want my people to love people. And be more concerned with the souls of people than I am about all the intricacies and precisions of the minutiae of religion. Go and learn something about mercy, because I've come to call sinners to repentance and to rescue them and not the righteous. When I pastored before in Greenville, South Carolina, I knew I wanted to encourage young men to, and old men too, who God might be calling into the ministry of the gospel. I formed what was I called Spurgeon Club. Kind of an overused title, isn't it? Spurgeon. Well, I formed what I call the Spurgeon Club, invited men to be a part of that monthly meetings where I would give them assignments. And for the month, they would read, they'd listen to messages on tapes and things like that. And we'd come together once a month on a Saturday, spend the Saturday morning together. It was a whole way in which I could work with men and help them see if they're really called to the gospel ministry. Whenever I had special speakers come to the church, I would have them address them. Well, I had Errol Hulse once from England come and to preach in our church, ask him to speak at the Spurgeon Club on that Saturday morning. And he did so, and forget what he spoke about, but he did have a Q&A afterwards. And the first question that came to Errol was this: how does a man know if he is called to the gospel ministry? And I'll never forget it. First word out of Errol's mouth, didn't blink an eye: do you love people? I was surprised. Do you love people? And that's what I see in Jesus. He's one that loved people. He was a shepherd whose heart was engaged and committed wholeheartedly to the sheep and to these who were like sheep whose lives were so ruined. Will you turn to Mark in chapter 10? Mark in chapter 10, pick up in verse 17. Mark 10:17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I want to go to heaven. And I really want to go to heaven. I'm going to run up to you. I'm going to fall on my knees. I'm going to show you all this respect. And I want you to tell me, what do I need to do in order to go to heaven? Jesus said in verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" He put him back on his heels. He rebuked him in a sense. He said, "There's no one good but one. Why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good, and that's God." This man obviously did not understand who Jesus was, who he was talking to. He thought he was simply a good teacher. But he had to grapple with the real person of Jesus Christ. Then he said in verse 18, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie or defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Well, he said, "All these things, teacher, I've kept from my youth." Well, he obviously didn't know about his own sinful heart and condition, did he? And Jesus takes him to the law. Amazing, Jesus. Here you have this very eager, likely prospect, and if you had just taken the latest evangelistic counseling course, you would have done much better at dealing with this guy. You'd have had him, kept him, he's already on his knees, just having prayed the prayer. Invite you into his heart, ask forgiveness for a few mistakes he's made in life, and he'll be a Christian, he can go to heaven. But obviously Jesus had failed that particular evangelistic course. And he starts out by putting him off with this question about, do you understand who God is and who I am? Do you understand what the law of God is and what sin is and the condition of your real heart and your life? And he's forcing him to deal with those issues. And this guy, obviously in verse 20, he's filled with self-righteousness. He answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." He obviously did not know his sinful heart and that he needed a Savior to save him from sin. Verse 21, the key. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross. Follow me." Now, Jesus did not give that requirement to everybody he talked to about salvation. But he did so on purpose for this particular man because he was wealthy. And that's what really his God was. And you cannot have God, the God of heaven, and your God, money, you cannot have two gods. You cannot have any other God besides the true and living God. If you will know eternal life, if you will be right with that God, you must let go of everything that in any way you're trusting in for security, that has your affections in the preeminence. You must repent of that and come to the true God and make him your God. Well, this guy, he was not willing to do that. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Get the picture. Put yourself in the sandals of Jesus Christ. He's left heaven with all its splendor, all its glory, all its creator comforts, all the dignities and pleasures of heaven. He's taken upon himself a human body. He's become a man. He lives a life in humiliation. What distance there is between that and this? He's become a poor man. He's become an insignificant man. He's now living a life of humanity. He's not only that, but he's obedient to every part of the law of God, even unto the point of death. He would go to Golgotha and be pinned to a tree as a sacrifice for sinners, become the redeemer of men. He would leave glory to come and be our Savior. What self-denial, what sacrifice on his part. He's standing face to face with this creature, this man. This man has a decision to make. Will I have my money or will I have this Jesus? Money, Jesus, money, Jesus, money. I want my money. I want my possessions. I want the autonomy of my life and everything I feel comfortable with and everything it brings me rather than Jesus. Now, in the face of all of this that he's given, all that Jesus has sacrificed, all that he has let go of, in the face of this rejection from this creature who has chosen to delight himself in such meager, meaningless vanity, in the face of such rejection, the Son of God looks at him. There he is again with these eyes, fixating upon this man whom he's made in his own image. And he loves him. No indication that man ever came to Christ, repented of his sin. No indication he was one of the elect. He looked at him and he loved him. In the face of such sacrifice and rejection, he loved him. Do we love sinners? Wow. That is beyond me. And that's why Jesus, when you could see him looking over Jerusalem and weeping over that city, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You've killed my prophets. You've stoned those that I've sent to you. Every way and every time that I have expressed my kindness and good to you, that's what it meets with. And it breaks the heart of the Son of God. He weeps because he loves the sinners of Jerusalem. Here you have Jesus penetrating the culture, sitting with tax collectors and sinners, putting his feet around the table, not afraid to associate. He could participate without a sense of, have a participation without a contamination. He could have a penetration without an intimidation. Here is Jesus showing us how to love and come alongside, build relationships with lost people. He could have a separation from their sin without an alienation of his being from them. He was not a paranoid isolationist. He really made friends with sinners. He built relationships. He communicated. He cared. And that's a question for us. Are we doing that? Are we doing what it takes to build friendships with lost people and to really love them? Or are we keeping them at arm's length from us and from our families, our children, and really training our children in how to be Pharisees, how to keep the lost and the ungodly at a distance from us? Or do our children see us, mom and dad, befriending, inviting lost people into our homes, really showing an interest in their lives? And it calls upon us to be creative in terms of how we can have contact with and have real relationship with lost people. Finding ways to serve them. Neighbors, maybe with their leaves in the fall or their snow in the winter. With the barber, the businessman, the builder. Eola Thomas, Jeff's wife over in Wales, helping the reading programs in the public schools. Bev Lyon down in Bogota, Colombia, a missionary nurse before they married. She was in Africa, joined him in Bogota, and she would devote 2 full days at the hospital without pay just to minister, build relationships, and care for people. Pearl Denham walking around the neighborhood in Brazil, just getting to know her neighbors, just walking for exercise and stopping to talk with neighbor ladies, and pretty soon they're going for walks with her, and pretty soon they're having Bible studies. The ways to build relationships with lost people and to be able to communicate the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ, they're as varied and different as the DNA in your cells. Wherever you are, whatever context God's put you in, providentially, however he's wired you, there's ways in which you can take the love of Jesus Christ and really communicate it with lost people around you in your life. But the real danger is that we don't have the love of Christ within us, so that when we walk among lost people, we have more of a reaction of disgust than we do that of Jesus with compassion. Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians? Let's look at Paul the Apostle. Second Corinthians and chapter 5. And verse 9. We've looked at Jesus. Now let's take a look at Paul the Apostle. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." If you're into writing mission statements, that's a great one. wherever you are, with ever whom you're with, whether you're in private, no one's watching, or whether you're in a crowd, make it your purpose, moment by moment, to be well-pleasing to Christ. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, in view of that judgment, that bema seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing something about that final day, knowing something about that final bema seat, that great white throne judgment, when the nations shall be gathered, the wheat and the tares are there. The sheep and the goats are there. Knowing something of the terror of that day, when he shall say to those on his left, those goats not in Christ, confessing, I never knew you. Tares bound in bundles, and the servants taking them and casting them into a furnace of fire, where forever there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this blackness of darkness forever, to endure the vengeance of God forever and ever, without any hope of escape, knowing something of the terror of that day, we persuade men. We cannot do anything other than persuade men. Why? Because we care about anybody and everybody that's going to have to face that day. We make it our business to search out men everywhere, to warn them about that day. Turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die? But the text goes on. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but you have opportunity to boast on our behalf to those who have an answer. To answer those who boast in appearance and not in heart. There were people going around and they were saying terrible things about Paul. He's a false teacher. He's after your money. In fact, he's probably a half a bubble off center. He's probably halfway insane. And he says in verse 13, well, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. But it's because of the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that compels us. It's the love of Christ that consumes and constrains us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, in view of the love of Jesus Christ in giving himself for sinners, in view of that great love, I'm consumed with that. I'm constrained by that. I am compelled by that, to warn sinners, to love sinners, to give myself to the work of the gospel. When I think of the sweet love of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I think of that fountain filled with blood, drawn from that Emmanuel's veins, and any and every sinner that plunges beneath that flood loses all their guilty stains. When I think of the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of righteousness, clothing sinners, making them saints, making them irreproachable in the sight of God, and not only that, but to love them, making them sons and daughters of the Almighty, adopting them into the family of God and making them heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, filling their hearts with the Holy Spirit that sheds abroad the love of Christ in their souls, inducing them to cry, Abba, Father. What love is this that keeps loving me in spite of all my failings, keeps loving me in spite of all my repeated sins, keeps loving me when I can be so unlovely and unthankful? What love is this? So Paul says, whether it's the terror of the Lord or whether it's the love of Jesus Christ, I can't do anything else but that to lift up my eyes and see men and women and children all around me. Look what they're going to face. Look what they are missing out on. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "We must hear the cries of those whom God has given to be born unto Himself by our means." There's election. But we must hear their cries. We must hear them or else cry out in anguish, "Give me converts or I die." Young men, old men, and sisters of all ages, if you love the Lord, get a passion for souls. Do you not see them? They are going down to hell by thousands. As often as the hand upon the dial completes its circuit, hell devours multitudes. Some of them ignorant of Christ and others willfully rejecting Him. The world lies in darkness. This great city still pines for the light, referring to London. Your own friends and kinsfolk are unsaved, and they may be dead ere this week is over. Oh, if you have any humanity, let alone Christianity, if you have found the remedy, tell the diseased about it. If you found life, proclaim it to the dead. If you found liberty, publish it to the captives. If you found Christ, tell of Him to others. This love of God in Jesus Christ, it is so real. And we must give ourselves to this. Will you turn to Romans in chapter 9? Romans in chapter 9. And the last part of Romans 8 and Romans 9, that God used it among most of us, didn't He not? When convincing us of the absolute sovereignty of God in saving sinners and in saving an elect people. And we believe in unconditional election. We believe God elected a definite number of mankind, a number that will not be increased or diminished, not by one. And He's going to populate heaven with those that before all of creation He set His love upon, and they will infallibly come and fill heaven. Only them, none but them, they will be there for sure. And in the midst of those doctrines that we have come to love and prize in these chapters, notice in chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Wow, Paul, you're going to great lengths to assure us that you really mean what you're going to say. Verse 2. That I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Wow, Paul, why? How is it that you, such a man of God, has this great sorrow and it never goes away? It's always there gnawing on you in your heart. He says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. He's referring to Jews. And this Christ came by the Jews, this Christ who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul says, I have such a love for my fellow Israelites, it's killing me. I look around and I see my fellow Israelites. They wear the same clothes I wear, eat the same food I eat, shop the same markets I shop, speak the same language I speak. They're my fellow countrymen. They're men and women of children of my own kinsmanship, my own flesh. And I know what's going to happen to them. I know what is before them. And it's killing me. And it's sandwiched in right between Romans 8 and the rest of Romans 9, where he's absolutely sure that God is going to save his people from their sins without fail. But there's something about the chemistry of grace in the heart of the apostle. He cannot not look at his fellow countrymen and not love them with the love of the Son of God. And so he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, it's my heart's desire and my continual prayer to God. God, save Israel." Do we have that kind of love for Americans? Here, right around us, Californians. Do you love them? Is there that kind of compassion, that kind of gnawing, that kind of burden in your heart for your fellow countrymen? The liberals, the gays, the corporations that are swindling, the politicians that are lying, the media, the public schools. Do you love them? Your neighbors. Do you love them? Spurgeon said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Lastly, we turn to Jonah. The book of Jonah back there in the Old Testament. It's in the middle of all those little, what we call minor prophets. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Back in there somewhere. And here's old Jonah. Pick up in chapter 3 if you would. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Well, he finally obeyed. He had had a whale of an attitude adjustment. I love to say that. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." Notice he already said in verse 2, a great city. Well, it was an exceedingly great city. It took 3 days just to walk across this city. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the essence of his whole message. It was one of judgment. And he's saying, get ready, because within 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And amazingly, in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word of the king came to the king of Nineveh, even to the king, and he got up from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes." What grace to give such repentance! "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat, drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell? Peradventure, maybe God might turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." What a great statement on repentance. And it comes from a pagan king of Nineveh, an Assyrian king. Then God saw their works, saw the repentance, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster he had, and he said that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Not a little bit, but a lot. Jonah got mad. Jonah, what's going on? Well, it says he prayed to the Lord, prayed to Yahweh, and he said, "Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? That's why I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one that relents from doing harm. I knew you were going to do this." Verse 3, and that's why I came here. "So now, Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." Jonah, what a stinking attitude. God has just delivered this exceedingly great city, had mercy and compassion to turn away his wrath, and you are angry, so angry you want to die. Verse 4, then the Lord says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah didn't even answer the question. He went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant. He made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. What kindness to such an undeserving man. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, and God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." God comes back with the same question. "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" He says, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." This time he answers the question and reveals such a horrible attitude. You see, I see a lot of Jonah in me. These people taking over our country just make me mad. Liberals, media, schools, can't walk into a video store without losing your sanctification. They're just messing it up. It makes me mad. Maybe San Francisco will fall off into the ocean. All those people, makes me mad. Don't want anything to do with them. Then there's the Arabs, the Muslims. They really make me mad. They're just taking over. I sound like a racist. I guess I have to admit there's people groups, people types I don't want anything to do with. And hey, the next month is Thanksgiving, and God's blessed me with a home, and we're going to have a big turkey on the table. Got cars, jobs, kids, health. Really thankful for all that. But then he has the ability to cause the sun to beat on my head, and east winds to ruin things. He might touch my health, give me cancer. My mom, she died a year ago. Kathy's mom died this year too. Have a financial setback. So easy to complain. So easy to find fault with God. Is he really that wise? Is he really that kind? And sometimes I just wonder if I can make it. Just get all down. Pity party. Depressed. Just don't know if life's worth living.
Got a lot of Jonah in me. But the Lord said, you've had pity, Jonah, on the plant for which you've not labored. You didn't make it to grow, which came up in the night, perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Jonah, you resent these sinners. You want to minimize the love of God and maximize the wrath of God. You covet creature comforts and unthankful and angry over providences. Well, Jonah, let's do a little comparison between this plant and that city, that great, exceedingly great city. Jonah, this vine, it's only one. But I'm talking about 120,000 souls that are eternal, that are never going to die. Jonah, I'm talking about a vine that doesn't even belong to you. That's God's vine. It's God's creation. Jonah, I'm talking about a vine that it came up overnight. You didn't plant it. You didn't grow it. You didn't water it. You didn't tend it. Jonah, I'm talking about this old, important city, Nineveh, that for generation after generation I've caused the sun to shine upon them and the rain to fall upon them because I love them. I've blessed their mamas with babies. I've given them health, blessed their crops and their livestock, and given them all that they have. I've sustained that old, important city for all of these generations. Jonah, you're weeping, you're crying over a vine that died overnight. I'm talking about 120,000 eternal souls that are going to live eternally in either the prison of hell or the bliss of heaven. Jonah, you're grieving over a repentant city. Jesus is weeping over an unrepentant city. What about this picture? Jonah, here's this whole city. They don't know the difference between their right hand or their left. They're like sheep going astray, weary, scattered. They don't have a clue about what life is all about. They have no purpose for which to live, no hope for which to die. God says, I love their animals. And you have Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue of who I am, of what I'm all about. But I still love them. So I ask us, brethren, the question. Do you love sinners? Jesus does. Paul did. And the Almighty God of heaven, in the mystery of and the complexities and wonders of His being, while being a God of justice and wrath, who will in no wise clear the guilty and will pour out His vengeance upon lawbreakers for all eternity, still can look at Ninevites and Nazarites, Nazarenes. He can look at these and love them. Jews, Americans, Arabs, Chinese, love them and give Himself for them. May God give to us such a passion, such a compassion, such a love for sinners all around us. Father, this day we do pray that the Lord Jesus Christ with his heart, with his soul, would be so very present within us, so real within us, exerting such powerful grace within us that we might love as he loved. Forgive us for minimizing the love of Jesus. Forgive us for our harshness, our disgust. Forgive us for putting ourselves at such uncalled for distance from sinners. Forgive us for not seeking to reach out, to give of ourselves with the gospel, with the love of the Son of God. Lord, we pray, give us a passion for souls. Give to us a sacrificial, a self-denying love for those around us, and enable us to keep in our minds the day of judgment. Enable us to be so overwhelmed with the love of Jesus. And we pray that these things would every day, all day, move us to have the heart of the Lord Jesus, that our eyes might be constantly seeing and our hearts might be constantly being moved with the concerns, the eternal concerns of people all around us. We ask these things that we might be like him, that we might be engaged in that which for which he gave himself. We pray, work in us. We thank you for your mercy. We are amazed that in spite of ingratitude and coldness, meanness, you just keep loving us. May you produce in us the same. Through Christ we pray. Amen.